Today we're going to be talking about the challenge of ideas if you're in the right pew or the right church. I said that humor extends life, at least that's what one doctor reported from Fordham University. So none of you turned in a joke, you're going to have to be stuck with the ones that I've got to share. First of all, a four-year-old came up and announced that she could spell her name. I replied, "You can, gee, that's wonderful. How would you like to spell your name for me?" And so she very slowly and carefully said, J-E-N-N-I-F-E-R, enter. And I handed a ballpoint to a little three-year-old kid in church so that he could draw pictures on the Sunday bulletin and amuse himself. And he looked up at me and he said, "Is it on?" Now you see, we live in a computer age. And if nothing else lets us know that, the children let us know that. And there was a computer programmer who worked very hard all week and he had his eyes glued to the screen. And he decided that he would reward himself and treat himself each week. So every Friday night after work, he went to the bar, which was near the building where he worked, for a cocktail. So this particular Friday night, he went to this same bar and he ordered his cocktail. And just before he took a sip, he discovered that he was out of cigarettes. So he went to the cigarette machine, and when he came back, lo and behold, his drink was gone. The glass was empty. Someone had drunk his drink. So he ordered another drink. And then he heard his name by the bartender. He was paged. There was a telephone call for him. So he went to take the call, and when he came back to his drink, guess what? The drink was gone. Someone had drunk his drink. So he ordered a third drink. He had to go to the men's room from all this running. But he thought, "Now I'm going to fix whoever it is that's drinking my drinks." So he took out one of his calling cards, and he wrote on the calling card, "I spit in this drink," and he put it right by the drink. So he went to the men's room, and when he came back, he picked up his calling card, and someone had written on it, "So did I." Now, I said yesterday, one way that we can get to know one another is to share something about people who have been significant in our lives, significant others, and places where we've been. And yesterday I shared something about my two grandfathers, one who came from Sweden as a 12-year-old boy and one who fought in the Civil War and was wounded there. And then I talked about places and I talked about my hometown of Gowrie, Iowa, which was a good place to grow up. Lots of freedom to explore and kind of move around and stick your fingers in all kinds of places where maybe they shouldn't be. And I talked about my home congregation, a well-established old Swedish church filled with pietists. Today, the people I'd like to tell you a little bit about, one is Don Hetzler, Donald F. Hetzler. Don was my campus pastor. He came during my sophomore year as a student at the State University of Iowa. He was a very bright person, Phi Beta Kappa, later became the National Director of Campus Ministry, the same job or position that I now hold. He was interested in art, and I started out as an art major at the University of Iowa, and he was a good theologian. And through study groups and discussion, I was introduced to some great Christian thinkers. And the discovery that I made was that a person could think and still be a Christian. Now that's no small discovery, friends. That a person can think and still be a Christian. It was a marvel to me to have literature placed in my hands by some of the really great persons of history who had thought some of the same thoughts that I was thinking. People who had asked some of the same questions that I had been asking. Don Hetzler was a Christian friend. The second person in this people category that I'd like to say a word about is George Wolfgang Pharrell. Farrell was a professor at the University of Iowa when I was a student there. And Farrell was a true thinker, a scholar, a fascinating lecturer. He used to have his lectures over at WSUI, the radio station. And 40 of us packed into a radio studio to hear it in person, but the listening audience was fantastic all across eastern Iowa and western Illinois. Well, Farrell was one who taught me some theological truths. He was really my first theological professor. And he did so in simple language. If you've ever heard Farrell, he has an amazing way of popularizing some fairly profound theological insights. But the key thing I remember Farrell for was that he introduced me to a person who had been killed, a person by the name of Emmett Till. Do any of you know the story of Emmett Till? He was a young black in Mississippi who supposedly said some fairly crude sexual things to two white women. And the husbands of these two white women proceeded to take Emmett Till out and killed him and threw him into a swamp, into a pond. And the two men were arrested, prosecuted, and they were acquitted. And what Farrell did for me was to get me into the civil rights movement. Places, Iowa City. Since I've talked about my mentors as first theologian and first campus pastor, Iowa City, the home of the University of Iowa. It was my first time living away from home. Iowa City is a lovely campus town, if you've ever been there. Huge elms hanging over the street, used to have brick streets at that time. Really a neat place of ideas and debate. It was a big university, but it wasn't too big for a kid from a small town of 1,250 people in the middle of Iowa. What I learned in Iowa City was that there was more to life than athletics. I knew who I was because I'd been an athlete. And I had lots of good strokes from lots of people because of certain gifts that God had given me in athletics. What I learned at the University of Iowa in Iowa City was that there was more to life than athletics. The second place, which will again peel away a few layers of mask and help you to understand who I am, is 122 East Church Street. That was the LSA house, or the campus center, the Lutheran Center at the University of Iowa. It really was, in those days, they used the quote, a home away from home. It was an old, old house, a big old frame house. It was a place where good folks hung out, and those folks had similar values to my own. They had a faith which was similar to my own. That's where I studied the Word of God in a different way, in a more intense way. That's where I studied the words of some of these great Christian writers. That's where I met my wife. That's where I classically got down on one knee and proposed to her. That's where I met many lifelong friends. And that's where I learned to love the challenge of campus ministry. Well, yesterday we took a little time to explore what we meant by challenge. And we concluded that challenge has to be defined in a different way than the preferred definition of the dictionary, which is to lay down the gauntlet. To exercise a summons to someone, to challenge them to a duel or to a fight. We said instead, a challenge was used in the sense of a difficult or a trying or a testy hurdle to be overcome in the goal that we have for our ministry, which is to do ministry with people who live and work and study and teach and administer and do research and create things on the campuses of our land. We also explored the whole idea of the challenge of struggle. And we examined parts of the struggle that's going on in higher education these days. And we concluded that struggles highlight possibilities as well as problems. And that viewing struggle through the eyes of faith makes this possible because we believe and because we know that we live under the shadow of God's wings. This was clearly driven home to me last night in this very room following the Vespers that we had. when the hearing impaired conducted their workshop, as it were. I don't know if any of you were here. Do you recall hearing Larry tell his story? Larry, who has one of his children with him here, who is a trained architect, but discovered after he had gone all those extra years to go through college and to get his degree in architecture, that he really was unemployable in the field. The Larry who had a terrific challenge, a challenge of hearing impairment, deaf, and yet he used this challenge in a very positive and a creative way. He told about how God had blessed him, used him to be, in a sense, one who loves and cares for other people who would have hearing impairment. Well, what's the purpose of the university? I simply write this on the board so that you have some idea of where I'm going. What's the purpose of the university? What's its task? I believe that basically there are three tasks which describe the purpose of the university. First task, I believe, is to pass on or to transmit knowledge. This accumulated wisdom of all of humankind, which includes values and traditions. So its first task, as I define the purpose of the university, is to transmit knowledge. The second task is to discover new knowledge. And how is this done? Strangely enough, by thinking. And it's done by research. And it's done by creativity. The third task of the university, in my judgment, is to teach. And it's to teach students to think. Teach students to think. It was the ancient philosopher Cicero who said, to live is to think. To live is to think. How many of you are familiar with René Descartes, the French philosopher? Anybody know Descartes? Well, Descartes wrote one major work called The Principles of Philosophy. And he had as his goal to prove the existence of God. But he felt in order to do that, he had to deny everything that was external, and he had to deny all of his senses. He couldn't trust sight. He couldn't trust sound. He was going to deny everything, and he was going to prove the existence of God. And he came up with a maxim. This was his starting point in his process of proving first himself and then the existence of the external world, and finally the existence of God. Do any of you know what that maxim is?
Because to presume, I think, therefore I am.
I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. It's reported that Immanuel Kant, the famous German philosopher, got up at 5 o'clock every morning and he thought for 2 hours. He just sat in a chair, and he thought. He didn't have a book. He didn't have a pencil and a paper. He didn't have a television set. He just sat in a chair, and he thought. Now, Kant's patterns are really not all that common for most of us. Most of us don't get up at 5 a.m. and sit for 2 hours in a chair and think. George Bernard Shaw wrote these words: few people think more than 2 or 3 times a year. He said, I've made an international reputation by thinking once or twice a week. Now, thinking is what some anthropologists declared separates human beings from the remainder of the animal kingdom. And yet, if George Bernard Shaw is correct, we really don't spend a lot of time thinking. Life tends to be lived by routine patterns. Learn behavior, same thing every day. Edward R. Murrow, the news commentator, who was much more than a news commentator, as you recall, wrote that it's not simply a problem of taking the time to think. But Murrow said, the problem is imagining that we're thinking when we really aren't. This is what Murrow wrote. A great many people think they're thinking when they're really rearranging their prejudices. Now, thinking does not demand quiet or solitude, but I guess from my experience, it helps. A constant bombardment of sound and visual stimuli are really not easily disregarded in today's world of sights and sounds and schedules. Think about our youth, for example, who are enrolling in college this fall. By the time a young person graduates from high school, she or he will have experienced 11,000 hours of classroom instruction. Now that's all the way through elementary, junior high, and high school, 11,000 hours, and that's compared with 20,000 hours of television viewing. They will have watched over 400,000 television commercials. In fact, television is the second greatest consumer of a young person's time, second only to sleep. The only thing they do more than watch television is sleep. Television is a powerful influence in shaping knowledge and beliefs and attitudes in our youth. And we can't talk any longer about learning and the classroom as if they're the same thing. It doesn't work that way. Not when you have such a powerful media as television. And it's probable that peers and television have replaced parents and school and church as the most influential teachers of the young. And in a world like this, with this kind of sound, when does one have time to think? Yesterday, we spent some time considering the influence of Karl Marx on this whole concept of struggle. And we stressed the necessity of having at least an elementary knowledge of Marxism in order to understand some of the dynamics of our world, given the East-West tensions that exist. And because of those political tensions, all kinds of ramifications in our lives and the lives of every person on this globe. Many writers have insisted that the surest defense against communism is an educated populace. And what's implied in that is people who can and who will think. Democracies work best in nations where the people are educated. And they work absolutely best in nations where people think. One of our greatest thinkers was Benjamin Franklin, one who was a printer, an editor, an inventor, an author, one who put together Poor Richard's Almanac, which was really kind of a fun book. If you've never gotten into that, it's well worth your time. An interesting story is told about Benjamin Franklin. They were holding the Constituting Convention in Philadelphia, and they were going session after session, day after day, week after week. The feelings and the debate was very heated. Some of the younger men got so bent out of shape by what was going on, they simply packed their bags and went home. And while these founding fathers were quarreling and bitter words were going back and forth, guess what Franklin was doing? He was 81 years old, incidentally. But he simply sat and thought. And when they were in a morass and in a hole that no one thought they could get out of, it was Franklin who suggested that maybe they ought to have two houses. Not simply one based on population, but they probably ought to have a house where each of the states were represented and represented equally. Didn't make any difference on the size, whether it was Rhode Island or whether it was a large state like Pennsylvania. They each had the same number of votes and voice in that house. And so today, of course, we have the House of Representatives, which is based on population, 435 individuals representing the people, and we have the Senate, where each state has two voices and two votes. And it came from the 81-year-old Franklin, who didn't say all that much, but who thought. Now, God gave us minds, and we're expected to be good stewards of our minds, just as we're expected to be good stewards of our time and our talent and our treasure. And being a good steward of the gift of our mind means that we should use that mind. And we should think. Even though Martin Luther was a thinker, even though he held a doctor's degree in theology, somehow the Lutherans who immigrated to this country were very gun-shy of the, quote, thinkers in Europe at that time, who were called the rationalists. And the Lutherans who boarded the ships and came to these shores, leaned much more heavily toward pietism. They knew the importance of education, but they were very fearful that the faith would be corrupted, that the faith would be destroyed by too much contact with intellectual things. And soon after their arrival, guess what they did? They founded their own Lutheran colleges so that people that they chose as faculty could teach their youth. And these, our immigrant ancestors, made great sacrifices to begin these colleges because they knew the importance of higher education, especially as a way to be more productive and to do more productive work for the society. They also knew it as a way of upward mobility out of the very rigid class structure that they had left in Europe, but most particularly, as you know, to train pastors to serve them. And they were so concerned about these tensions between reason and the faith that they located these colleges away from the evil cities. They wanted both. They wanted the faith preserved, and they wanted an education for their young people. And they sensed the risk of exposing their youth to the world of ideas in higher education. And they wanted to take every possible precaution that this was a controlled exposure to the world of ideas. A controlled exposure. Now, these ancestors, in my judgment, are to be commended, and we really are eternally grateful for their vision and for their sacrifices. And they had a sense of one of the real challenges on the campus today. And that's the challenge of faith and reason. The challenge of ideas, if you will. You see, universities are a marketplace of ideas. That's what they're in the business for. To take these ideas, to examine them, to turn them over, to tear them apart, to evaluate them. The university's and the scholar's task is to pursue knowledge and truth, and truth cannot be bound by political or religious dogma. I remember very well when I left my home congregation in this little town in the middle of Iowa. The church college got heavy media time on Sunday morning and in all the publications of the local parish, which was fine, and my decision was to go to the University of Iowa. And my pastor took me aside and we had a little private counseling session. And guess what he told me? Can you guess? Look out. You know, that place is just full of really bad people, and your faith is going to be challenged, and they're going to try and destroy your faith. So you must go to worship regularly while you're there. Well, I guess there's always the risk of losing one's faith when it's tested by exposure to other values and other ways of thinking. But I guess that's only one way to look at it. This whole business of risk. You see, it can also, of course, become stronger in this process of exposure. And some of us have the confidence in the promises of God that we will not be tested beyond our limits, that it is possible to think and to still be a Christian. And I yesterday reported on this poster, which originated with our Episcopal brothers and sisters, and I think the saying is very true, that Jesus died to take away our sins, not our minds. The challenge of ideas is a basic challenge to every person who attends college. The basic ingredient to a university education is asking questions. See, this is how children learn things about the world in which they live, and this is how they learn things about living. Martin Luther knew this very well. He adopted what's called a catechetical method of teaching about the faith. You find it in the Small Catechism. Catechetical method is to teach by asking a question and then giving an answer. You remember this? I am the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And you remember the explanation to the third article of the Creed, which applies to the whole idea of ideas? What does this mean? I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, But he has called me by the gospel, delighted me with his gifts, sanctified and preserved me in the one true faith, even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and preserves it in union with, you know the story. God summons us to risk because God summons us to ask questions. And this is how we learn more about God and about God's call of the gospel. A university training in learning how to think and to critically ask questions, in my judgment, holds the promise of a stronger faith. It's a risk worth taking. Of course, there's a risk involved. But isn't it much better to use the mind than to bury it? Do you remember the parable of the talents? The 10 talents, or the 5 talents, the 2 talents, and the 1? God gave us a mind. And stewardship, I think, calls us to use that mind. The Jesuit theologian Enda McDonough wrote an article entitled "The Grace of Unbelief." And this is what he says about questioning. This is kind of a long quote. I've got 2 quotes that are fairly long, and I'll try and read interpretively, so maybe you'll catch the flavor of what they're saying. This is McDonough on questioning. He writes, "Questioning is the way of faith. At least the capacity and drive to go on questioning excludes the captivity to the godlings of history. The ultimate ungraspable mystery," this is God, of course, "is always summoning, and in Jewish and Christian tradition, empowering us to follow Abraham, our father in faith, and to move on. A living faith means living with questions. The skeptical disturber of the faith, who surfaces from time to time, even in the secure believer, is part of the summons and the grace to leave the security of complete answers and of a reduced God." McDonough says that faith, despite this cliche of being a journey and a pilgrimage and so forth, of moving on, is absolutely right. That's what faith is. It's a moving on. And the God to whom we respond is ahead of us. God is already before us. And it's this God toward whom we move. And to keep on the move, we need the stimulus of questions and of the quest. The movement of faith is a search for the God who is calling us, the God who is before us, who is summoning and beckoning us. And faith as search means living with questions and not suppressing them. The next quote is from Paul Tillich. He wrote a book a number of years ago entitled "The Dynamics of Faith." And he writes about the relationship of faith and courage and risk and doubt. And it's this movement from questions to doubt which I think is important to understand when you read Tillich. This is what Tillich wrote. "Faith is certain insofar as it is an experience of the holy. But faith is uncertain insofar as the infinite to which it is related is received by a finite being." In other words, the problem is ours. The problem is not God's when you talk about faith. Faith is very certain when you're talking about the experience of the holy. Very uncertain when you're talking about the one who is finite, the one who's the receiver in this. And so Tillich goes on, "This element of uncertainty in faith cannot be removed. It must be accepted. It's a given that we are finite. And the element in faith which accepts this is courage. Where there is daring and courage, there is the possibility of failure. And in every act of faith, this possibility is present. But Tillich writes, the risk must be taken. All this is sharply expressed in the relation of faith and doubt. Tillich writes, if faith is understood as belief that something is true, then doubt is incompatible with the act of faith." So you're talking about simply a matter of being true or not true, then doubt is absolutely incompatible with faith. But, he said, if faith is understood as being ultimately concerned, doubt is a necessary element in it. It's a consequence of the risk of faith. So Tillich's saying that doubt is an absolute necessity if you're going to talk about a dynamic faith, as long as you understand faith as being ultimately concerned, being concerned with the eternal, being concerned with the infinite. And the challenge of ideas goes hand in hand with the university education, and there's a risk to the faith when these ideas are studied and examined and mulled over. That's just the way it goes when you go into that academic environment. These ideas are very attractive to many scholars, and when a student thoroughly studies an idea or an ideology, the result very well may be a doubting of the Christian faith as he or she knows it. And you see, what this points out is the necessity for having a very firm grounding in the Christian faith. It really isn't fair to intellectual integrity to have a university professor taking on a student who's dealing with a faith which really is at a Sunday school or a basic confirmation level. That really isn't fair. What we need, of course, I'm plugging what we're about in higher education, is to put that Christian literature in the hands of these young and very bright minds, to give them some handles on how you can deal with this whole marketplace of ideas. Because some of us have every confidence in the world that the faith can stand the test. The problem is when you get some unequals in the same arena. Sometimes pastors and good church folk give the impression in the parish education program that the church has a corner on all truth. That the church really has the only true answers in life. And so they set up false faith versus science battle lines. And they poo-poo the scientific method or theories or discoveries. All other ideas are demeaned in favor of these eternal truths which are resonant in the church. And questions are often treated as computer input. And as soon as they're in the computer, as soon as they're asked, then the answer quickly pops out. Rather than probing the depth of the question, rather than treating the questioner with respect as one who is concerned about understanding the infinite and the mysteries of this God and of life that's lived under this God. Our youth can be better served and prepared for the challenge of ideas on campus if questions are treated with respect, if inquiry about faith and life is encouraged rather than discouraged, and if we proclaim the centrality of the gospel and God's grace through faith. And that's what we ought to be about, rather than claiming that we have a corner on all truth. The seminary that I attended, Wartburg Theological Seminary, had a cooperative dialogic relationship with Concordia Theological Seminary in St. Louis. There is a number of sticky points in history, and Chuck can surely give us chapter and verse in detail on this, but one of those was the whole issue of open questions. The St. Louis Seminary, they had common roots from Germany, for example. The group that came up in Mississippi and settled in St. Louis, and the group that came up to Mississippi and came overland and settled in the old Iowa Synod. Similar Germanic roots, but there was this issue of open questions. And the St. Louis group felt that the scriptures gave you every answer. They gave the answers before you even asked the questions. It was all there between the covers of the book. Wartburg Seminary had a different tradition. They believed in such a thing as open questions. They said that we don't have all the answers in this book. God does expect us to use our minds. We do have to, if you're familiar with mathematical terms, do interpolation. We have to go between some reference points or benchmarks that we have. There are such things as open questions. You recall that God says that God is a God of mystery. And some believe that God reveals enough about God for us to be saved. But God is a mystery. God doesn't reveal everything. Paul said it another way. He said, I just don't see everything all that clearly right now on this side of where I am. But one day I'm going to see things clearly, and I'm going to be understood, and I'm going to fully understand even as I am understood. And this is an argument for the open question. Well, what we've done today is taken a look at the challenge of ideas, which I've said is integral to academic life on campus. Colleges have no captive market on ideas or on thinking, but what they try to do is to teach students to think when they're operating according to their purpose, as I defined it. And ideas and thinking can be in tension with the faith, the whole faith, reason, conflict, and tension. And there is a risk to the faith in this whole world of higher education and in thinking. But nevertheless, God gave us minds, and good stewardship would dictate that we use those minds to think and to question, and according to Tillich, even to doubt, or especially to doubt. And God can stand the testing and the possibility of a greater faith and the understanding of God's will, I believe, is worth the risk for each of us, as well as for our youth. Now, perhaps in our question time, we can take a look at the challenge of ideas and what are some of the challenging ideas that young people face when they go to an institution of higher education. I'm also open to any challenge or any comments that you care to make about this whole idea of the challenge of ideas, that God wants us and expects us to think, to use our minds. Can you think of a challenge that your sons and daughters have today in academia? Have you ever heard of an outfit called the Unification Church? In Moonies? You think that might be a challenge for young people? Yes.
I'm not a parent, but I'm a graduate student.
Good.
And I'm from the University of Minnesota, which is one of the biggest probably in the Western nation. And about twice a year, both in the spring and in the fall, we get these sort of fire and brimstone itinerant preachers. Mm-hmm. And I unfortunately got caught in the crossfire once. He had sent away a young boy who was very dejected because this preacher basically condemned him and his value system and his belief. And I countered his behavior with the question, you know, this isn't a message of condemnation, it's a message of love. Mm-hmm. And he responded by throwing well-calculated Bible verses mm-hmm. back at me. How do we deal with something like that? It makes a sensible people look bad, if you'll forget. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. Mm-hmm. So what are your responses?
Rather than me talking, anybody else want to get into this?
Have your own well-calculated Bible to respond.
Unfortunately, I didn't have my little cards memorized, so I wasn't.
Well, that's the trouble with most of us. We have a nebulous idea that this guy's wrong and that isn't really what the Bible says. But unless we know it, we can't say it.
Wasn't a guy named Hubert Paul at Berkeley that regularly did his street corner preaching there? Wasn't Hubert his name? He'd been there for like 30-some years doing the very thing that you're talking about.
Well, apparently there's some credibility to them because they come back year after year and they have some sort of community around them. So,
don't you suppose there is a real hope that I too can learn the content in the same way he knows the content?
Oh, I admire that.
You know, this knowing the content versus being able to think it. I heard Jim suggest that there is this third area you know, not only this third area, being able to learn to think, not just to know the content. This fellow or these itinerants generally know that content, and when we can't respond, because we can't remember that third article, ding blasted. But then we got to think, and I can live my faith and think it through. If that's the gift that George Farrell offers you.
Yep.
There's an excellent book that I think every teenager ought to read. It's called Crazy for God. And it's a story of this Yale graduate who was sucked into the Moonies before he even realized what was happening to him. But the big pull, the way they got hold of him in the first place, was they offered him friendship, love, concern, caring. And, you know, why aren't we as a church doing that?
Yeah, they have some time-proven tactics. There's a very good film out about the Moonies made by a graduate student from Stanford University. And all of the actors and actresses in the film are ex-Moonies except one, and that was a Lutheran pastor's daughter, our campus pastor's daughter from Stanford. And in this film, they clearly point that out. They do recruiting, for example, on holidays. When most of the campus population is gone, they'll hang around the laundromats. They'll hang around movie theaters. And anybody who's looks the least bit lonely, they are friendly, very friendly. I brought along a videotape of a film that we had made, and we'll probably try and show that sometime during one of these many free hours that we have together. But in that, one of the caricatures that's displayed is a Moonie and the approach. And it's a very lovely middle-aged woman who offers a flower and offers a retreat. Wouldn't you like to meet some other young people, some really nice people just like you? Can you think of any other challenges for young people today, or what are challenges for you in your life?
Well, aren't a lot of college people being challenged by Scientology?
That's another one. Ron Hubbard, yeah. One of our campus pastor's daughter went into that for about 3 years. It's very attractive to some people. Seems to me if you've done some thinking, and as Paul said, maybe already laid some of these things out in your own mind, you can still get suckered in. I mean, everybody has their needs, and these people come off in very friendly ways, but it seems to me if you have kind of a framework that you can kind of test things against, all these ideologies, it seems to me it's a little easier to deal with them.
Screwball religions and screwball politics both seem to thrive on campus. Primarily, I suppose, because it's the first time that students are being asked to reorder their thoughts. And there are very legitimate challenges they're expected to face, they're expected to respond to in a way that they want to respond to and what their teaching tells them. And there's every good reason why a lot of the off-the-wall artists do thrive there. We have one up in the Midwest, I'm trying to think of their name. They operate much like the Moonies, but they're very, very effective. And I think that's one of the reasons why.
The wave, I suppose?
Yeah. The problem.
What about, sometimes it's not that difficult to see, now we've already said it's very difficult between a contrast of Unification Church and Standard Brand Lutherans that comes from a little town in Iowa or North Dakota. If the contrast is there, it's easy to tell night from day, but isn't the difficulty of twilight and, you see, when you're a little bit closer, what about the whole fundamentalist camp in terms of this marketplace of ideas and the challenge of ideas. Where the lines are maybe not quite as stark, maybe not quite as clear. What do you say to your sons and daughters or to yourselves when you're approached with some of the fundamentalist thoughts of the day, using the same religious language.
Where did you find the fundamentalist campuses? It's a total thinking process kind of closed down there too.
If you go to Bob Jones University, which may be the probably classic example of fundamentalist theology resident on one campus, they got into hot water, you know, a few years ago.
Yeah.
It dealt with physical education. And their theology was that God wants everybody to have a good body. And every entering student went through a battery of tests and examinations, and they drew up a little chart. And it had to be a young female student, and she was overweight. And they made a chart for her, and part of her university education was to meet the weight chart, because that's what God wanted. And they put a lot of pressure on her, and she went home to her parents, and they decided to go to court over the issue. No, you get a very channeled and a very rigid thinking as the bottom line or the end product of that type of fundamentalist thinking.
Robert's the same thing.
Very much the same way, right. There aren't too many of us who have had our hands modeled into a huge statue right in front of the hospital. Yes?
I hold a lot of questions on how to handle these kind of this kind of doctrine. I have several friends at the university who are fundamentalists, and a few who are, of course, Islamic and other major religions. And how do we as people who want to be friends with people of different persuasions, how do we cope with that except just accept it and embrace it as a part of our friendship? You know, I'm open to suggestions.
Chuck, were you the one who's going to make the presentation on Japan? Or is that...
on Thursday, but I think Dad Schrader is doing something tonight on Japanese, the gifts from Japanese Christians, from Asian Christians.
Yeah, that's not exactly her question, though. She's asking about... you're fundamentalist? Is that what you're asking? I thought it was the Buddhist...
Well, more or less fundamentalist. As I said, I've had friendships with people who were fundamentalists, and they can be very almost abrasive about their beliefs. And how do we cope with that? That was my question, more or less.
Yeah, they, it seems to me, are abrasive more often than they're not abrasive. It becomes a very rigid discipline or thought pattern where you have to agree with me, and there's only one way, you know, the symbol, my way. And that says nothing about Christian hospitality. It seems to me that we're talking about taking the stranger in, and part of the exercise of our faith is to accept people where they are. Hopefully, if we become models for the Christ life, it will be attractive enough that, first of all, they want to know a little bit more about it, and hopefully that they will adopt it. But I'm not sure anybody was ever argued into the kingdom of God. I have a hunch some folks probably, when they were given a cup of water or a coat when they were cold or a blanket, may very well embrace the faith. But I'm not so sure there are all that many who are logically argued into the kingdom of God. And to me, that has something to say about Christian hospitality or modeling the faith. James talks about let your deeds speak. It's not simply words. Last night, Charles was talking about the good works, in a Martin Marty quote. What was the thing again?
Well, Chuck? He said some 15 years ago now, I think, that Lutherans should stop worrying about Lutherans trying to work their way into heaven because nobody's trying.
It seems to me that's one of the, if you want to call it a style of evangelism that probably is time-tested and really works. Not so much the fundamentalist approach of four spiritual laws or clobbering somebody or arguing somebody into the kingdom, but rather a Christian hospitality. being a lover and trying to communicate by words and deeds the great love that we've experienced.
The trouble with that fundamentalist, though, sometimes you put the fear of God into you. That's what they're trying to do, and they do it to a lot of people.
And they're trying to carry it there.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think another point in their favor is the Bible does, in Timothy, it does say that, you know, we can live our lives according to Scripture, and the Bible can be used as a book of a guidebook. So they do have that standing for them. And of course, most of us know that the Bible's in what we call dialogue, but in a lot of different ways. So sometimes where something applies someplace else, it doesn't apply here. So we have, I look at fundamentals and with that in mind. And then it is a point in the future. So then I get confused when then I'm undergo your little outline there.
Yeah, it seems to me that what God asks us to do is to think. I don't think God says all that much about some of the big social issues that we face in these days. Seems to me God expects us to use our minds and not really try to proof text things. And that's, of course, the favorite device of our fundamentalist friends. They've got a text for everything. It's like there are no open questions. You just have to find the right verse, but it's there. I guess what I've been saying is, I think there's another way. I think that God has given us minds and that God expects us to use those minds. And we all have a pool of experience, and certainly we have a guide. Certainly the Scripture ought to be our guide. It ought to be a mirror for us as well. It ought to show us who we are.
We go back to, what was it, 122, what street?
East Church.
East Church Street.
Yep.
And meet there, Henry Now, and meet there, Matthew Fox, Martin Marty.
Yep.
And we discover that, you know, not all the thinkers or convincers are fundamentalists. There are tremendously challenging, stimulating thinkers that we meet in our campus centers,
yep,
in our university. So we let them turn us on.
As a campus pastor, I was asked to lead a Bible study in an apartment. There were some young ladies, and I should have been, as old as I was, a little wiser. It was a setup, if there ever was one. It was the issue of the late great Planet Earth and Hal Lindsey. And they really didn't want to study the Bible at all. And the whole Hal Lindsey thing came up, and of course the book that they chose to study was, guess what? Revelation. And they were feeding me out at the first session. And I did not have very kind things to say about Hal Lindsey. After all, if you've read the late great Planet Earth, he said some very shallow and condemning things against some of these great Christian thinkers and writers that I've alluded to today. And I proceeded to, from my standpoint, take them apart. Well, that was like walking on holy ground. The Bible study was over. There was no gathering in the group any longer. I didn't fly the right flag. I didn't have the right colors. They wanted snappy answers. They wanted someone who agreed with their way of dealing with things. The campus ministries that go on, for the most part under the Lutheran agencies across the country, are much more dialogic. At least I hope they are. I hope it's a case where they respect the questioner and they respect the question, and that they try to glean what they can from God's Word, but they also use the experience that becomes a pooled and a shared experience in the group. You try to understand what God's will is for your life and for our life as a people of God. And you don't have snappy answers always for what that will is. It's not always that clear. Yes?
One of the concerns that I have, and maybe it's not a new concern, maybe I've just been away from the college and university setting for too long, but it's a concern that with the emphasis on training for occupation,
mm-hmm,
I'm seeing some students who I think complete 4 years without ever dealing with the purpose of the university.
Yep.
And I'm sure there were people when I was in school that did the same thing. I just didn't see it as well. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's exactly what we talked about yesterday in the whole struggle business with the university. That really is a snake. When it comes down to hard dollars and cents, some of those departments, I'm not saying that you can't think and be in technical fields. I'm not saying that at all. But sometimes we get very concerned about certain things and not other things, and you have an attitudinal change on the part of students. The whole curricula that we have adopted, many schools, you know, the Harvard experience, they went back to like a core curriculum. They said that everybody ought to know certain things. An educated person ought to know certain things. What was his name, the great books?
Mortimer Adler.
He had the answer for that. He said to be a truly educated person, that whole thing, transmit the knowledge accumulated over the centuries. He said it's really contained in the great books, at least if you read the great books, you'll have a fix on it. You'll have some idea of the transmission of the accumulated knowledge of humankind. He said that's the way to go to be a truly educated man. The problem is the thinking is not at a premium at many universities. I'm not sure in terms of educational reform how in the world you get at that. How do you really challenge students to think rather than to fill certain course requirements? And I'm as guilty, and I'm sure we all are, as anybody else. You get very busy with your life when you're in a university setting, and you do go for the grade. You do meet the course requirements, but you don't really think all that much, as George Bernard Shaw said, along the way. And yet it seems to me that that's what the university ought to be trying to do, at least ought to be the goal, is to teach people to think.
Isn't it usually some professor or some person that gives that challenge, like a Pharrell or someone else?
Yeah, I
rather
think so.
Rather than the institution?
Yep. When Larry was sharing last night, telling his odyssey or his journey, it was one professor who happens to be in Arizona now who really was the person who got him over the hump in terms of the challenge that he was facing in life. I think that was probably true of my life, and it's probably true of everybody's life in this room. But we've got to transcend those folks to be that type of model for others.